Our prayer, all right? So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We pray that you please watch over us and bless us this night. And dear Lord, thank you for everything you've done. Help us to remember your loving kindness and mercy. And Lord, please, you've made wonderful promises to us. In Genesis 3:15, you said you put enmity in our heart against sin and Satan. You said that in Ezekiel 36:24 to 30, you'll give us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit. You'll take away the stony heart, give us a heart of flesh. You said in Acts 5:31 that you would give us the gift of repentance. Philippians 2:5, the mind of Christ. You said in Revelation chapter 3, 18 to 22, you told us that you would give us, the gold tried in the fire, the white raiment and eye salve, and so many other things that you promised us, Lord. And we pray that you will please help us to embrace and trust and believe in what you promised us. So now, in Jesus' name, help me to speak the words of life, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking here at 1 John chapter 5. Again, just a point of reference, and then I'm going to go back into some of the quotations that I was referring to 2 weeks ago. When you're looking at 1 John chapter 5, this is an area where you start to get into some contentious issues within Christianity regarding particularly verses 7 and 8. We'll deal with that. That's coming down the pike, not far away, actually. However, though, people tend to miss the overall argument of John. Now, for the first four chapters, he has clearly defended Jesus Christ in his humanity and in his divinity. He has defended in regard to his messiahship and also clearly defined the parameters of what it really means to be a disciple. To be a disciple, you must love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. The summation, of course, of the Ten Commandments. And so, it's not so much what you say, but rather the emphasis is on what you do or how you live. The expression of one's life determines the true nature of one's profession. So, regardless of what you may profess, if the fruit does not bear to the profession, then we know that the profession is false. So John lays out all these things. Of course, remember now he's been attacking Gnosticism, both the doctrine of Cerinthius and Docetism. These are the two issues that he had to face on the divinity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that Gnosticism is an amalgamation of paganized ideology that comes from Egypt. It comes from the pagan religions of the East out of India and Babylon and Medo-Persia and some of the Greek philosophy. And it borrows from Judaism and Christianity. In other words, it wraps itself up in these areas in order to appear to be harmless. Now, it's very interesting that the word Gnostic, Gnosticism or Gnosis, comes from the Greek word to mean knowledge. And it actually, Paul does use that actual word in Corinthians and other places. But their whole premise of their arguments is that knowledge itself will set you free. And so their knowledge that they're advocating is known as esoteric. It's among those who are chosen, whoever they may be, and whoever does the choosing, is that they possess a knowledge that the average person cannot possess, and therefore they are the enlightened ones regarding the revelation of the truth that will lead you to salvation. Now, this is where you get the notion or the concept of gurus from the Gnostic philosophy of the revelation of knowledge is the avenue of salvation. And so forth. And we're not negating in any way, nor is the scripture negating the importance of knowledge. One must be enlightened by God in order to understand the things of God so that that individual, through the power of God, can live a godly life. So knowledge is essential. However, knowledge of itself is not the avenue to our salvation. Salvation is not found in a theory. Salvation is found in a person. John 17:3 says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life is found in a person. And so we know that the knowledge is important. However, knowledge itself is not the avenue. So you may know a lot of things. This is why Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13. You may have all knowledge of prophecy and revelations of things to come and so forth. But if you don't have love, and love is God, God is love. That's what the Holy Bible teaches. That's what John says in 1 John. God is love. And so if you don't have the love of God in your heart, regardless of what you know or profess to know, that's not going to save you. So John is really coming from this angle. Now, when he gets to chapter 5, he's talking about victory over the things of this world, victory over the world. Now, this is a setup for 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. We're really going to get into the crux of that issue. But if you look with me in verses 1 to 12, you'll see that John is talking about those who are born again, and those who are born again have overcome the world. Okay? And so in verses 1 to 4, we've talked about some of these things. And in this point, John is going to emphasize who among the professing people of God, who overcomes the world. He clarifies it's those who are born again. Now, in that process, he begins to extend the understanding regarding the born-again believers, regarding their victory over sin through the avenue of faith. Meaning faith is a very important mechanism that God has employed as a means by which we obtain that victory. Not that faith in and of itself is the victory, but that, in other words, that faith allows us to grasp on to the victory that God has made available for us. So faith, as he says in 1 John chapter 5, 4, verse 4, whosoever is born of God, there again he clarifies who he's talking about, overcomes the world. Now he says this, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So faith is a vital element, essential for overcoming the world. Without faith, you cannot please God, and therefore you cannot possibly overcome the world. So overcoming the world is essential in obtaining eternal life. Faith is a vital element in the plan of salvation in order that we may receive ultimately the crown of life. However, there's something else that John's going to be talking about, and this is where you dovetail from verses 5 to 12. The other essential element to victory, you know, overcoming the world, is over the issue of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, faith is a vital issue, and so is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is going to establish how the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly establishes the born-again believer in overcoming the world. Without the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is impossible for us to overcome this world. And so we'll deal with that most likely next week as we move on. But tonight we want to look at verse 4 again. Emphasis here, picking up where we left off on the issue of faith. And again, I want to encourage you to go and study as much as you can regarding the nature of faith. Now, there's a very good book called Lessons of Faith, it's a compilation of articles by A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. I would also urge you to look up the articles from the Pen of Inspiration on the issue of faith. Why is that important? Because when you read, that's just the big flaw, in my opinion, of the book Lessons on Faith. They only chose Jones and Wagner. I think the mistake was leaving out the third person that was critical during the 1888 message, and that is the servant of the Lord. Had they compiled from the Pen of Inspiration the articles and statements regarding the nature of faith, I think you'd see a much broader and a more clarified issue on the issue of faith. So just something to encourage you by, and something you want to research. I would highly recommend it, because you're going to find some very powerful statements regarding what faith really is in a practical sense. All right, we're going to pick up here. This statement that I'm reading is taken from 14, page 346. And I entitled it, Circumstances Can Be Controlled. Now, this is fascinating, because when I read this statement, I thought of Abraham in the book of Romans. And I'll talk about that in a second. Let me read this statement to you. When a man is earnestly engaged day by day in overcoming the defects in his character, he is cherishing Christ in his soul temple. The light of Christ is in him.
So somebody who is every day, you know, as we say, grinding at the mill, right? Grinding away day by day, engaged in overcoming the defects of your character, that person clearly cherishes Christ in his soul, right? There's no question about it. So you can see that the person's priorities are where they should be.
Servant of the Lord goes on to say, under the bright beams of the light of Christ's countenance, his entire being becomes elevated and ennobled. He has the peace of heaven in his soul. Many give loose rein to passion, avarice. Avarice, of course, is extreme greed. Selfishness and deception. And all the time excuse themselves and lay the blame on the circumstances which brought about the trial to themselves.
Now stop right there. There are many who give loose rein to passion, avarice, again, which is an extreme greed, selfishness and deception, and all the time excuse themselves, right? I'm not to blame. Don't blame me. And where do they lay the blame to? They lay the blame on the circumstances which brought around the trial to themselves.
In other words, instead of facing the reality because they were placed in these set of circumstances and they chose to follow the inclination of their selfishness, their greed, their love and deceptions, of passions, of lust, and whatever it may be, instead of saying, look, I'm to blame because I chose to follow my own selfish ways, they end up, what, making an excuse. Not me. No, not me. I'm not to blame. They blame the circumstances. Well, if I, you know, because I'm poor, that's why I do this. Because of the circumstances, the way my parents were, or maybe because of the color of my skin, or the way my religion, or whatever it is. Notice they're playing the blame game. They blame anything and everything except themselves. Now watch what she goes on to say. God permitted your surroundings to exist to develop character. Notice that the Lord allowed the circumstances, the surroundings, your surroundings, to exist for divine purpose. Stop blaming then the God-ordained situation where you... Look, I wasn't born in a rich family. I wasn't born in a highly educated family, and I'm not mocking my parents' education or knowledge. They were very bright and intelligent in many ways, but they weren't academics. My father couldn't finish school because he had to work. It was the Depression. My mother was of a different situation in Italy. She was a young girl when the war started in Mussolini in the 1930s, and then things kicked over in the 40s, really even worse. So there was no way she could really do anything about that. So they were placed in a very unfortunate set of circumstances. But that generation, far from being perfect, I understand that. However, they didn't sit around and do nothing. A number of them did whatever they could to survive. Sweep the floors, mop the floor, wash this, sell this, do that. Now, listen, and you did everything and anything you could to provide for your family. See, basically what happens when you're placed in a set of circumstances, let's say, as with the cliche, you know, you're behind the eight ball, right? If you're behind the eight ball because of the circumstances that you find yourself in, you've got one of two courses, right? You're going to either sit there and do nothing and then blame the circumstance, the reason I'm a drug addict, you know, I was poor, I this and that, and you blame all the other things that go on. That's one path, and by the way, that's not going to get you anywhere. What's going to happen? The more you continue to cultivate that type of a lifestyle and that type of behavior, the worse it becomes. Because here's the problem: you're compounding the problem. You're not solving anything. So it gets worse. And then you have the other group. They look at the circumstances. They realize they've been dealt a shorthand, as we say in life, right? You just get behind the eight ball. Now, they recognize the situation for what it's worth, and they say, you know what, I'm going to make the best of it, and I'm going to strive to succeed. I'm going to do everything I can to try to overcome and succeed in life. And chances are they will. Now, again, I'm not saying they're going to be filthy rich or anything like that. However, though, they will through determination and perseverance, right, through patience and perseverance, they will better their life. No question about that. There's no question about that. So what happens is God permitted your surroundings to exist to develop character. And that's the difference between the first group and the second group. The second group is developing character in terms of godly character. The first group is developing character, but it's an ungodly character. And today, what do we hear people doing? A lot of times, this generation, blaming everybody under the sun. It's systemic racism, it's bigotry, it's this, it's that. It's not my fault, I was born poor, and so forth. Well, it may not be your fault that you were born in an unfortunate set of circumstances. It doesn't mean you have to remain there. Just because there were bad choices made by the previous generations in your life that brought about the set of circumstances that you now find yourself in doesn't mean you have to remain in them, and nor does it mean you have to continue to cultivate the same wrong mistakes. Right? You don't have to do that. You don't have to make mistakes in terms of choosing the things that are wrong in your life. In other words, look, let's say you have somebody who's doing drugs or whatever the case may be. They were born to a parent or mother or father or, you know, in a family that does drugs and so forth. And you're behind the eight ball, right? That's no question about it. Now, some people are further back than others. No doubt about that. However, though, if you lay hold of God, right, if you lay hold of God and you understand the divine plan, the Lord has permitted the surroundings, your surroundings, to exist. To develop character. You're either going to develop a godly character or an unholy character. It's all based on the choices that you make in life. So you got to realize that. Listen, she goes on to say, but you could have made your surroundings. Now listen to this. Now watch this. Is it possible that you can change or control your circumstances? Is it possible? Yes, it is. Listen, watch. But you could have made your surroundings. What do you mean you could have made your surroundings? You could have changed them. You could have changed your circumstances, thus making your own circumstances. She says, for by resisting, now notice, resisting, I'm not going to go along just because that's what everybody else was doing before me. Now I'm going to resist. And she says, or enduring temptation, right? Resisting and enduring, perseverance. I'm not going to give in. She says, circumstances are controlled by the might of the will in the name of Jesus. Woo! You can control your circumstances. In other words, you got one or two situations. Allow the circumstances to control you, or you, through the power of God, control the circumstances. She says, this is overcoming as Christ overcame. What does that imply? That Christ was born behind the eight ball. That the circumstances he came into this world under were against him. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus complains. Woe is me. I'm poor. I got nowhere to lay my head. Look, I got one of my friends over here. He says he's a friend. He steals all our money. Woo, boo-hoo. You don't find Jesus blaming anybody. You don't find Jesus saying, well, it's systemic racism. That's why everybody hates me. And the reason they're crucifying me, you know, because, you know, there's no reason why I should be. I haven't done anything wrong. Boo-hoo's me. What did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You don't ever find Jesus whining and complaining. However, though, you do find Jesus through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in God, laying hold of the divine power of God Almighty through the promises that the Father made, listen very carefully, and in so doing, Jesus changed the circumstances. Can you think of any incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as depicted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Jesus' circumstances appear to be so great against him, yet Jesus, through faith in God the Father, changed them? Is there any? Oh, there's multiple examples. Multiple examples. Okay? Think of Lazarus in the grave, dead. The circumstances, right, would appear to be what? Lazarus ain't coming back, right? He's done. What did Jesus do? Put faith in the Father. And what happened? He raised him from the dead. Did he change the circumstances? Didn't Jesus allow the circumstances or his surroundings to control him? Or did he, through faith, change the circumstances and control the surroundings? That's what he did. How about Jesus walking on water? How about Jesus feeding the 5,000? And we can go down the list where Jesus changes the circumstances. Look, you got your Bibles with you? Come on, I know you got your Bibles with you. Go to the book of Romans. Look, I'm going to show you Abraham. All right, look at this. Romans, okay? Look with me now. Romans chapter 4. And this entire chapter should be read. And I mean, really, you should burn it in your mind. But this is talking about Abraham. How did he obtain righteousness? Was it through circumcision or was it through faith in God? Right? And when did he obtain it? Was it before circumcision was ever instituted or after? The Bible says he was declared righteous before he was circumcised. So if Abraham was declared by God to be righteous before he ever instituted the ordinance of a circumcision, how is it that you can now say that Abraham or that we have to be circumcised in order to be saved? That's Paul's argument. And he's in essence saying, how is it that you can possibly suggest that Abraham was declared righteous by God before the ordinance of circumcision, a.k.a. salvation by works, and now say to me and to everybody else, or to the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised to be saved, meaning salvation is by works, not by faith. If Abraham was declared righteous prior to being circumcised, then salvation can't be by works. It's impossible. That's his argument. Now, I want to show you something. Now, remember, Paul talks about Abraham's failure and Abraham's success. Now, because before he was circumcised, he was declared righteous. But God came to Abraham and talked about how he would give him a child. Remember, through Sarah, right? All right, now look. Abraham failed that test. So did Sarah. They both failed, right? What did God do? Remember now, let me back up the story just slightly. Sarah said to Abraham, take my handmaid Hagar. Through her, you'll have the promised child. And Ishmael was born. And God said, he's not the promised child. And Paul talks about this in Galatians, what we talked about some time ago, that this represents the old covenant, salvation by works. He said, I told you, you have to have faith in my promises. If you just simply trust and believe in what I promised to you, I will bring it to pass. I need you to have faith in me. Trust me. Believe me. And in order to do that, you have to persevere. You got to hold on. Don't let go. That's the whole point of the story of Jacob wrestling the angel, Jesus Christ. It's an object lesson to help us to understand. Persevere. Hold on. What do you think the parable of the unjust judge is all about? Here comes this woman. She's nagging this judge. She's driving him crazy. Every day she's coming. I want my request fulfilled. I want my request fulfilled. I want my request fulfilled. And then finally the judge says, thinking to himself, man, I had better give this woman what she wants or she's going to drive me completely out of my mind. So the judge grants her request. And what is God trying to teach you? Don't give up. Persevere. Hold on. Don't let go. Now, in Romans 4, Paul talks about not only, as I said, Abraham's failure, but he also talks about Abraham's success. Because it was after he blundered the first time with Sarah regarding the fulfillment of the promised child, God instituted circumcision. And circumcision is an object lesson to teach all of us, and particularly Abraham in his case, and the Jewish people at the time, not to rely on themselves, the flesh, the works of the flesh, to fulfill the requirements that God has said in order to bring to pass the promise of God. In other words, you can't bring to pass the promises of God. And the reason being is you are not capable of doing so. For if you could, why then would God make a promise to you? What's the point of the promise? The whole point of the promise is that God's going to do something for you that you are incapable of doing for yourself. And what is that? It's righteousness. You can't produce righteousness. You can't produce the power of the infallibility or the infallible power of the Almighty God. You can't do that. You're incapable of saving yourself. So God promises, I tell you what, I'll do it for you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to save you. I just need you to do me a favor. I want you to have faith in me. I need you to believe in me. I need you to believe in me. Why do you think you have story after story after story in the gospel? And it's
replete throughout the Scriptures, but especially in the Gospels. Why do you have so many stories of biblical characters through either the healings or various set of circumstances that have arisen, exercising faith and in Jesus Christ? And what's the irony of it? In a number of cases, you have many of them being Gentiles, not Jews, but Gentiles who are doing this. And so you find these stories being told. Why? They're object lessons. They're to teach you. They're to help you to learn to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we are, Romans 4. Look at this now. Let's go on. Because after Abraham and Sarah failed the test, God instituted circumcision. It was to teach them not to rely on their flesh, not in works as a means of salvation, that they were to learn to live by faith and not by sight. Now watch. Now we're going to go. Verse 17, this is the promise Abraham that God made to Abraham when he came the second time, and he told him, he says, as it is written, Paul is quoting, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. Right? That's what God does. That's a promise. That's the whole point. When God makes the promise in the mind of God and the reality of God, those things are true. It is a reality in the state of God. When does it become reality for us? When we believe, when we have faith in Christ. Now, speaking of Abraham, right? So he comes back now and he says to Abraham, based on verse 17, I promised you that you would be a father of many nations. I promised you. Now, it's not through Hagar. It's through I made the promise to you and through Sarah. That's who I made it to. And that's how it's going to be accomplished. I need you to have faith. Now watch. Verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope. Now the odds are against him. Is that right? Look at his surroundings. Look at Abraham's circumstances. Who against hope believed in hope. Against hope? Why was he against hope? What was hope against him? Why? Well, his age. Neither he nor Sarah could bear children. They were beyond the age of conceiving a child. So who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. How is it that he could become a father of many nations? Through faith in the promise of God, that God would bring to pass the very thing that he had promised. According to that which was spoken, meaning the promise, so shall thy seed be. So it would be based on the promise, not on works. Now watch what it says. And be not weak in faith. Now notice, the emphasis here is on the operative word weak. Weak. He's not weak. Well, if he's not weak in faith, it means he has what? A strong faith. How do you exercise faith? You got to keep practicing. Listen, you want strong muscles? Exercise. So now he has strong faith, unlike when he failed with Hagar, right? Remember that? He failed there miserably. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. Now notice, what didn't he take into consideration? Which implies he took that into consideration the first time because that's why he failed. In this particular case, now we find out he doesn't take into consideration his physical weakness. He knows he's beyond age to bring forth a child. He knows Sarah can't bring forth a child. He knows that, but he pushes the circumstances, his surroundings, away. In other words, he doesn't allow that to control his faith, and therefore, he doesn't allow it to control his actions, his choices. So being not weak in faith, he considered not now his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, right? Now notice, it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He did not hesitate. That's what the word stagger means. He didn't hesitate at the promise of God through unbelief. In other words, he wasn't going to allow his surroundings to cause him to stagger or hesitate regarding the promise that God made to him. He pushed the circumstances aside. And he said, I'm going to believe. I'm going to trust. I'm going to accept what God says. Even though the circumstances tell me it can't happen. It's not going to happen. I'm going to not allow that to interfere with my faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, all the while doing what? Giving God glory. Before it ever happened. Not when it happened, but before and during and after. In other words, he was so convinced that God was going to bring about the promise that he made to him that before it ever happened, he gave God glory. He said, thank you for the victory. Thank you right now. And he acted on it. He acted as if the promise had already come to pass. He didn't hesitate.
Look what it goes on to say.
He said, being fully persuaded. Now notice, being fully persuaded. That is faith in its purest form in terms of its glorified element. Fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. You say, well, I'm persuaded, but you may not be fully persuaded.
Fully persuaded. In other words, are you fully committed?
Okay.
Listen. Being fully persuaded that what God had promised, right? What God had promised, He, God, was able also to perform. He was fully convinced. He had reached the point where he was absolutely fully convinced that whatever God promised him was going to come to pass because God was able to do it. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Because of that, being fully persuaded, because of that, having full faith, strong faith, God said, you're righteous, and brought to pass the very thing that God had promised. Look, how can God possibly fulfill what He has promised to you if you don't believe that what God has promised you can come to pass? In other words, you in essence are saying God is incapable of doing what He's promised you. The servant Lord says, you could make have made your surroundings. For by resisting and enduring temptation, circumstances are controlled by the might of the will in the name of Jesus. You can change your circumstances. You can control your situation. She says, this is overcoming as Christ overcame. This is the victory that overcome the world, even our faith. Now that is the power of faith in the promises of God. For God will do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. And God, therefore, will bring the thing to pass when you are fully persuaded that what He has promised, He's able to perform. More we can keep going. Oh, boy. Look, I got this next one. I got to get going because time is running through my fingers. Listen to me. Mount of Blessings, page 141 to 144. This is the title of the section. It's entitled, Strive to Enter In at the Straight Gate, based on Luke 13:24. Now, all of this has to do with striving through faith. All right? Now, listen very carefully. This is one of the most powerful sections in Thoughts for the Mount of Blessing you will ever read. It is so practical, so powerful in the sense that it pierces you in your heart, in your conscience. Listen, all right, we got to get going. Look, well, I'm going to read it to you. Watch this. The belated traveler, hurrying to reach the city gate by the going down of the sun, could not turn aside for any attractions by the way. His whole mind was bent on the one purpose of entering the gate. Now notice, he would not allow anything to distract him. You catch him? You get to see the object lesson? Nothing is to distract him. His one ambition is to enter in the gate, right? Through the gate. He wants to enter through the gate. And he says, the same intensity of purpose that Jesus is required in the Christian life, the same intensity of purpose is required in the Christian life. That's what Jesus said. I have opened to you the glory. Now this, by the way, I want you to see, believe it or not, these are the words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking right now. She's recording Jesus. Listen very carefully. I have opened to you the glory of character, which is the true glory of my kingdom. See, notice Jesus is talking. It's Him. It offers you no promise of earthly dominion, yet it is worthy of your supreme desire and effort. I do not call you to battle for the supremacy of the world's great empire, but do not therefore conclude that there is no battle to be fought nor victories to be won. I bid you strive, agonize, to enter into my spiritual kingdom. Now those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is conveying to us what He is trying to tell us. I don't think there's many of us actually striving to enter in at the straight gate. I've said this multiple times. I'm going to say it again. Words don't really amount to much. You know, Jesus said in the end time, many will come to me and I say, well done, you know, have we not done this and that? And He says, it's not what you say. And Jesus said, it's well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the words we want to hear. Well done, not well said. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Those are the words that really matter. She goes on to say, the Christian life is a battle and a march. It is. Sometimes, let's be honest. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Some days you don't want to pray. Some days you don't want to read your Bible. Some days you don't want to do what God asks you to do. Some days you're just tired. You say, or whatever the excuse may be. I don't want to do it. And sometimes it may not even be an excuse. You may have a legitimate
You may be really genuinely tired, or whatever the case may be. You may be stressed out like you've never been stressed out. Not because of any mistakes you've made on your part, but because of the unfortunate set of circumstances that now surround you. However, you can't give up. Christian life is a battle and a march. You got to keep persevering. You got to keep going. I can't give up. I got to keep doing it. Well, by the way, where are you going anyway if you give up? I mean, what are you going to do? Go back to where you came from? I got news for you. You won't go back to where you came from. Because the story of the man who was demon-possessed and he swept his house. Remember that? He got cleaned. He got cleaned out. And the problem is the demon's going to come back with seven worse demons than were before if you don't fill it back up with Jesus Christ. So that nobody goes back to what they once were. After having been enlightened by God, you become a worse person than you were before. And even Paul goes on, it had been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than to have once known it and then, you know, and then forsake it. She goes on to say, but the victory is to be gained is not won by human power. See, you can't do it in your own strength. That goes back to the human depravity of man. The field of conflict is the dominion of the heart. That is it. That's why we find Hosea says, render your heart and not your garments. God is speaking, of course, through the prophet. She goes on to say, the battle which we have to fight, the greatest battle that was ever fought by man, is the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. That's the problem. Why we struggle so much is because we're struggling to surrender our will to the will of God. We may surrender some things. For example, look, do you think that just because you go to church on the Sabbath, and pay tithes and do various other things, you think that in and of itself is going to constitute the means by which you're going to be saved? No. Sabbath keeping in and of itself, it can't save you. Look at the New Testament, particularly the Gospel account. The very people who killed Jesus Christ were Sabbath keepers. They weren't Sunday keepers. They were Sabbath keepers. And it was the Sabbath keepers who instigated the state, a pagan state, to carry it out. So Sabbath keeping in and of itself isn't going to save you. Now, should you keep the seventh-day Sabbath? Of course you should, because it's a fourth commandment, and God hasn't abrogated the fourth commandment. He hasn't done away with the fourth commandment and instituted another commandment in its place. So the battle which we fight, the greatest battle ever fought man, is the surrender of self to the will of God. The old nature, born of blood and of the will of the flesh, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This nature, right, this fallen, sinful nature, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, the hereditary tendencies and former habits must be given up. Now, this is one of the reasons we have so many problems in society, even among certain, when you have racial tensions and racial problems. Why did one race of people seem to be successful and another race not successful? It's because, look, we all inherit hereditary tendencies. Right? Now, because you inherited that hereditary tendency, right? It's inherited. You have that tendency or that bent. Sometimes the word is used, bent, in the spirit of prophecy. Sometimes because you have that doesn't mean you have to do it. But here's the problem. If I inherit from my parents and their parents and their parents before them and so forth, a hereditary tendency towards drugs, I don't know. I'm just using the right to it. Now, look. I got one of two choices. I can either continue to cultivate what I've inherited, thus strengthening the tendency to continue to go down that path, or by the grace of God, break the inheritance of this tendency of committing a grievous sin against God. Thus, breaking that connection from previous generations to the generations that follow after you. Why are some people seems like they never succeed in life? Why? Why do some people succeed and others don't? Has nothing to do with the color of your skin. Has nothing to do with your man or a woman or this or that. It has to do with your habits. It has to do with the choices that you're making. If you continue to cultivate hereditary tendencies to do wrong, guess what you're going to do? You're going to do wrong. And you're going to strengthen the wrong, and which means it makes it easier for you to do the wrong. And if you have children, you're going to pass off to them the strength of your tendencies that to do wrong. She says the hereditary tendencies, the former habits, must be given up, which means it's possible to break those hereditary tendencies. Look, she says,
He who determines to enter the spiritual kingdom will find that all the powers and passions of the unregenerate nature, backed by the forces of the kingdom of darkness, are arrayed against him. You ever felt that way some days? You think, man, I can't win for nothing. Everything seems to be coming against me. An avalanche of heartbreak and disappointment. She says selfishness, pride, will make a stand against anything that would show them to be sinful. So once God tries to enlighten you and you then determine, I'm going to do good, that's when all the passions of your carnal nature rise up through the power of Satan. In other words, he's bringing all that up, because what is he trying to do? He's trying to cause you to fall and to resist God's pleading. Why? Because the field of conflict, we're told, is what? The dominion of the heart. That's where the battle lies. We cannot of ourselves conquer the evil desires and habits that strive for the mastery. Again, indicating the helplessness of human nature, the depravity of man. We don't have in and of ourselves the capability of overcoming, for if we could, we wouldn't need God. We cannot overcome the mighty foe who holds us in his thrall. God alone gives us the victory. Amen. God alone. He desires us to have the mastery over ourselves, our own will and ways. Friends, before you can conquer kingdoms, you got to conquer yourself. You got to conquer your own heart. You got to conquer your own will and ways. Then you can go forth and conquer in other ways. But he cannot work in us, meaning God cannot work in us without our consent and cooperation. This is not salvation by works. It's salvation by cooperation. Why? We're free moral agents. God's not going to do for you what he's left for you to do for yourself. In other words, God's not going to do your part for you. God expects you to do your part. Just like with Abraham and Sarah. Listen, Abraham and Sarah had to at some point conceive. They had to have a relationship at some point. And then God brought forth the child. The divine spirit works through the faculties and powers given to man. Notice that the Holy Spirit works through the faculties and powers given to man. Your mind, your thoughts, your heart, your actions, the will. The Holy Spirit works through those agencies. Our energies are required to cooperate with God. I don't see how much clearer it can be. Honestly, I don't see how anybody can possibly misconstrue these words. The victory is not won without much earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. Without the humbling of self at every step. You know, when you're walking the Christian life, you should walk with the consciousness of knowing, I can't do it in my own strength. I am weak and feeble. I need help. In other words, you're in a constant state of leaning and looking to God, right? You're looking and leaning on Him. You're looking and leaning upon the one who can help you. In other words, you're in a constant state of helplessness, yet you know through faith, I can overcome through Jesus Christ. Our will is not to be forced into cooperation with divine agencies, but it must be voluntarily submitted, right? God is not going to draft you into the army of the Lord. That's being forced against your will. This is a volunteer army. You want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you have to volunteer. Everyone who is engaging in the battle for the Lord, right? The battle is of the Lord. They do so voluntarily. They don't do so because they're being forced to do so. Were it possible to force upon you with 100-fold greater intensity the influence of the Spirit of God, it would not make you a Christian, a fit subject for heaven. Couldn't make you, because you really, deep down inside in your heart, you really don't want it. The stronghold of Satan would not be broken. The will must be placed on the side of God's will. What does he mean by that? What is she talking about? You got to surrender your will to do the will of God. In other words, you are acquiescing yourself to God's desire. And so you give way. I'm not going to allow what I want to be done. I'm going to do what God requires, even though I may have a will that's opposed to what God is saying. And therefore, I'm going to choose to place my will under the sovereignty of the will of God. And in so doing, then, therefore, by the grace of God, I will simply carry out God's will. You are not able of yourself to bring your purposes, desires, and inclinations into submission to the will of God. Again, you're not going to be able to do it of yourself. But if you are willing to be made willing, amen. Do you ever pray that prayer? I do it every day. Lord, make me willing to be made willing. Lord, make me willing to be more willing. Help my unbelief. I always pray those prayers. God will accomplish the work for you, even casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Amen. Amen. Not only will God control your, through the power of God, control your actions, but also your thoughts. Then you will work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. Amen. Amen. So when you're working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's God working in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Isn't that beautiful? And what is that all contingent on? Surrendering your will to the will of God. But many, now listen, now brace yourself for this. But many are attracted by the beauty of Christ and the glory of heaven, who yet shrink from the conditions by which alone these can become their own. Now listen, many are attracted to the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of heaven itself. But when it comes to the conditions that are necessary in order to comply with what it is that God requires, what do? They shrink away from it. They really don't want it. In other words, here's what they want. They want to eat the cake. They don't want to make the cake. You understand? They want the pleasures of all that's good, but they don't want to put forth any effort to cooperate with God in order to be saved. There are many, listen very carefully now, there are many in the broad way who are not fully satisfied with the path in which they walk. Now think about it. There are many people who are on the broad way to hell who are not satisfied with what kind of life they're living. They're not happy, right? Now listen, now watch. They long to break from the slavery of sin. They actually don't like living a life of sin. There are many people in this world, friends, who don't like doing the certain things that they're doing. They know it's wrong, and yet they're enslaved to it. She goes on to say, and in their own strength, which is a great mistake, and in their own strength, they seek to make a stand against their sinful practices. They're actually trying to stop sinning. She says, they look toward the narrow way, and the straight gate, but selfish pleasure, love of the world, pride, unsanctified ambition place a barrier between them and the Savior. They see that narrow path. They see the straight gate. But what's holding them back? Sinful pleasure, love of the world, pride, unsanctified ambition. She says to renounce their own will, meaning their own selfish ways, their chosen objects of affection or pursuit requires a sacrifice at which they hesitate and falter and turn back. So why don't they make the choice? Because they're hesitating. They falter because emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, in every other way, they are attached to their own selfish desires. She says, many will seek to enter in and not be able. Luke 13:24. Why won't they be able? It's not that they can't. They don't want to, because they realize what they have to do in order to obtain it. They have to surrender. They desire the good. Notice, they desire the good. They make some effort to obtain it. Notice, some effort. But they do not, what? Choose it. You see, it's not enough to make an effort. You've got to decide. You've got to choose now. That's just what I'm going to do. And then do it. Now, you're not doing it in your own strength, are you? No. You're doing it through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He works in you both to will and to do of your good pleasure, right? Of His good pleasure. And so, but they do not choose it. They have not a settled purpose to secure it at the cost of all things. Now, that's the thing, a settled purpose. I'm determined. I am not budging. I'm not moving. I'll pay whatever price I have to pay. I'm going to make a stand and I'm going to pay the cost. I don't care. I'm going to do this. We lack as human beings a determination, an intense determination to fight when it really matters. I think many of us are just cowards. I really do. And I'll tell you, I think many of us are moral cowards, not just physical cowards, in terms of the strength. I think we're moral cowards. The only hope for us, if we would overcome, is to unite our will to God's will and to work in cooperation with Him, hour by hour and day by day. We cannot retain self and enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, it can't work that way. You can't have it both ways. If we ever enter into holiness, it will be through the renunciation of self and the reception of the mind of Christ. Got to turn away from yourself, your selfish desires, your own selfish ways. Pride and self-sufficiency must be crucified. Are we willing to pay the price required of us? Are we willing to have our own will brought into perfect conformity to the will of God? Until we are willing, the transforming grace of God cannot be manifest upon us. Woo! Until we are willing, you cannot be transformed by the grace of God. The warfare which we are to wage is the good fight of faith. I also labor, said the Apostle Paul, striving. Notice what he says. I also labor, striving according to His working, God's working, which worketh in me mightily. I labor, striving to His working, meaning to do God's will, which works in me mightily. Notice it's not in His strength. Even though He's laboring, it's not in His strength, it's in Christ's strength. Now, listen very carefully. Jacob, here's that lesson I told you about. I talked about this earlier. Jacob, in the great crisis of his life, turned aside to pray. Okay, he was, now remember, circumstances, the surroundings don't look good, do they? He's in great need. He feels his need. He knows he's in trouble, right? So what does he do? First thing, I need God. So he prays. He was filled with one overmastering purpose. Notice, he's got tunnel vision. He's focused only on one thing, to seek for transformation of character. The one consuming thought in his mind is, I need to be changed. But while he was pleading with God, an enemy, as he supposed, placed his hand upon him. And all night he wrestled for his life. But the purpose of his soul was not changed by the peril of life itself. Notice, he didn't have a conversion experience while he was wrestling Jesus in his own strength. When his strength was nearly spent, the angel put forth his divine power, and at his touch, Jacob knew him with whom he had been contending. Woo! He knew that wasn't a normal human reaction. He knew this was of divine origin, and therefore he now knew who he was wrestling. He was wrestling God Almighty. Wounded now. Now notice, he's wounded. Now he's really helpless. Wounded and helpless. He fell upon the Savior's breast, pleading for a blessing. And that's what God is waiting for. Don't you see one of the reasons why, the real major reason why many in the church do not have true Christian victory or true Christian experience is because self is still alive. We're wrestling God in our own strength. That's why we don't have victory. That's why we keep running around in circle over and over again and wondering why nothing happens to us. Self is still alive. That's the problem. He would not be turned aside nor cease his intercession. And Christ granted the petition of this helpless, penitent soul according to his promise. Let him, notice the promise, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah 27:5. Jacob would not let go of God until the promise that he had made in Isaiah 27:5 would come to pass. I'm not going to let go. Perseverance. He wasn't going to let go. Jacob pleaded with the determined spirit, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. Genesis 32:26. This spirit of persistence was inspired by him who wrestled with the patriarch. It was he who gave him the victory. And he changed his name from Jacob to Israel, saying, as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Genesis 32:28. For that which Jacob had vainly wrestled in his own strength was won through self-surrender and steadfast faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. Isn't that beautiful? What a powerful, powerful section in Thoughts That Amount of Blessings, page 141 to 144. Oh, friends, I could keep going. I could read and read article after article, section after section, talking about this whole concept of what faith is all about in overcoming the world. And I'm going to tell you, friends, I don't know. Maybe I might continue next week. I don't know. I'm going to pray about it. But I think we might move on. and we'll see. I'll just let the Lord lead me, but I think we're going to move on. We'll see.
Look,
I'm going to leave it here. We're going to stop right here, and I would recommend that you go and look and do some research. All you have to do on this particular section that I'm talking about, if you'll just punch up the quotation from 1 John 5:4, right, the verse, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." If you'll just word for word put it in, you know, quotation brackets, right? Yeah, put it in there, and you go search it in the spirit of prophecy. Wait until you see. Listen to me. You'll have a Bible study that'll absolutely just stagger your spiritual existence. Okay? So listen, I'm going to stop it right here. God bless you. Thank you for all coming, and thank you for your prayers and being patient with us. We do appreciate it. Listen, I want to just say that again, thank you for all you've ever done for us and helping Judy and I in the Lord's work. I mean that. I say thank you, and I give God all glory and praise, but I do want to thank you for being so kind to us. So please continue to pray for us and help us whenever you can. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for all you've done. Please bless us and keep us. Send your angels to watch over us and forgive us where we let you down. Help us, Lord, to have that faith that is essential to have victory over the things of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.